Romans chapter 11, another change from our bulletin this evening. Romans chapter 11. Just to remind you of the context of this chapter, it really falls into a group of three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, which are very difficult for some people to receive, particularly chapter 9, which deals with the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I have heard of Bible studies where they go through the book of Romans. At the end of chapter 8, they say Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not for today. We're going to jump to Romans 12 that gets really practical. And there are things in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that challenge your pride. They challenge the sinfulness of man and require us to glorify God. And that's very difficult for our fallen human nature and challenging even for those who are regenerate, to come to the place where we acknowledge what Moses wrote in Exodus 33, that Paul quotes in Romans 9, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will pardon whom I will pardon. That is God's work. That is God's business. He is supremely sovereign, entirely and absolutely sovereign. So when we come then to this doctrine, which is difficult and challenging, chapter 10 is the means. God says, I've decreed who's going to be saved, but it's through the means of preaching that I'm going to do that work. And now we come to chapter 11, and there's going to be something of a crescendo here as Paul builds his arguments, and in the end, he's going to end with a great doxology reminding us that all of this is for the sovereign, for the glory of God, to which we ought to erupt in praise at these glorious doctrines. So let us read together the word of the Lord from Romans 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, wilt thou feed us as thy dear children? We touch this evening upon things that are too high for us. And yet, Lord, we know that we must speak of those things that are revealed in thy word. Lord, lift us up into heavenly places that we may know, that we may understand. Remove the veil, O Lord. Grant clarity of vision that we may see the beauty of thy holiness, that we may not only behold, but that we may confess thy great glory in all things. Lord, we ask that thou undertake for us this night. We're a small group. Lord, we feel as though we are very weak, but thou art strong. We know that we cannot fully comprehend thee this night, but as Moses, wilt thou show us even thy backside. Lord, wilt thou show us something of thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we come again to the solas of the Reformation, we begin with the scriptures, as we always must. The scriptures speak of the glory of God. This morning we saw how the scriptures are really about Christ, about the way of salvation, about God's controlling and, can we say, maneuvering history, but decreeing the events of history so that everything will fall into place, so that Christ will come in the fullness of time, that he will die at the appointed time and in the appointed way, and that he will be exalted as our great king over all the earth. The scriptures reveal the glory of God. If any glory is reserved for man, then God cannot be God. The fact that glory belongs to God alone is really a part of his very being, part of his attributes. God, by very definition, must show himself great and mighty. James Montgomery Boyce talks about Robert Haldane, who wrote a commentary on Romans. How that commentary came about was that he went to Geneva to study. And as he was sitting and reading one day in the park, he began to engage a number of theological students. And as he talked to them, he realized that they really didn't understand the gospel. They were studying theology, but they were full of all kinds of strange ideas, philosophical ideas, but they didn't know the Word of God. And so he said, let's study the book of Romans. They went through the book of Romans, and they were skeptical. They were challenging. They had a lot of questions for him. But and still, they were not willing to yield to the supremacy of God and the glory of God. As they came to this 36th verse of Romans 11, that things began to unfold, and they realized that they had to confess the glory of God. Among those men were Merle d'Aubigné, the famous French historian of church history. There were others, Louis Gossin and Frederick Manot and Henry... Milan, and other men that became great leaders in Christ's church out of that little Bible study in the book of Romans. Their turning point as a group, Haldane says later on, this was really where they laid hold of the truth of the gospel, where they really were converted, when they confessed and knelt under the authority, the glory, the supremacy of God Almighty. When we think of God's glory, the word, especially in the Old Testament, is a word that's connected with heaviness, with a weightiness. There's a heaviness to God's glory, and yet it's not an oppressive heaviness, is it? It's a weightiness of the grandeur and the splendor and the glory of our great God that must necessarily be a heaviness or a weightiness to sinful creatures. And so we feel very much, once we begin to lay hold of that doctrine, the weightiness that Isaiah felt in the sixth chapter of his gospel. It's connected with the pillar of fire and the clouds leading the Israelites in the wilderness. Cloud filling the tabernacle and later on the temple of Solomon. God showing his presence with his people. And that's remarkable that God would dwell with his people. The whole idea of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and then being transferred, that image being actually expanded by the presence of Christ dwelling among his people. Christ dwells with his people. It's a remarkable thing that God in all of his glory should connect with us in any way at all. But here he dwells among his people. The New Testament then continues that imagery in a similar way. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, and remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about his afflictions, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So here he talks about the weightiness. There's a great weight of glory awaiting us in heaven. Peter in 1 Peter 4:14 says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. So that's something to remember when you're being afflicted, when you're being persecuted. The glory of the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's glory is due to him for who he is, for what he is. Let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. He's echoing the words of Jeremiah 9, beginning at verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So to know God, to say that you know God, is something that you can glory in, something that you can rejoice. If you have anything to boast of, you can boast in this: I know the true and the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the idea of glory belonging to God alone. And it is, as the Reformers emphasized, it is God's glory alone that we are interested in. God's glory is one of his incommunicable attributes. We have attributes of God that are communicable: love, joy, peace, and so on. But this is an attribute that cannot be given to man. The Lord says repeatedly, Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48, 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. God does not share his glory. It belongs to him alone. So whatever is worthwhile spiritually, we attribute always to God. So we talk, Christians speak a lot using the word providence. God provides, God has intervened in my life, God has given me these circumstances in my life. And we see God's hand in these matters. We see God's hand in these things around us. God's glory, God's goodness, God's decrees in all things. So God alone is worthy of our worship. And in the context, especially of the Reformation, we think of God's glory in the work of salvation. God is to be gloried alone in the work of salvation. One of the great, probably the greatest musician of the Reformation is Johann Sebastian Bach. And when he wrote his compositions, first of all, he said, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. All music needs to be written for the glory of God. He began his compositions with J.J., Jesus Juva, Jesus Help Me. And he ended them with S.D.G., Soli Deo Gloria, To God Alone Be Glory. That was his whole purpose in writing music, to glorify God in what he had written. And his music is lovely. It's very attractive. It's very easy to follow. It's pleasant to the ears. And it magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that the reformers were involved in controversies. If you're going to live for the glory of God, if you're going to emphasize and exalt God in all of his glory, you're going to have opposition. There are going to be people that are not happy with glory not going to themselves. They weren't scrappers. They weren't looking for a fight. They loved the glory of God. They magnified the glory of God. They sought to defend his honor and his glory, and anything that took away from the glory of God, they attacked. They addressed, because they knew that God alone was to have the glory. They wanted God to be praised and not men. The historian Roger Nicol wrote, in the 16th century, the church had succumbed to deep corruption. People did not know how to remedy the situation. But God again raised up to his glory men who proclaimed the truth of his sovereignty, the truth of God's grace. In proclaiming this truth, they brought a multitude of the children of God into a new sense of their dependence upon and relationship to Christ. They are small, these men of the Reformation. They had little money, little power, and little influence. One was a portly little monk in Germany. Another was a frail little professor in Geneva. A third was a ruddy but lowly little man in Scotland. What could they do? In themselves, nothing. But by the power of God, they shook the world. God used these men. They were nothing in themselves. And I've said before that Luther said, I did nothing. I just preached the word. God did everything. God produced the effects. God produced the results. All I did was to draw attention to the truth of God's word. When Roger Nicol says that these were little men, they were little men in stature, most of them. Martin Luther was not a tall man. When you look at his statue in Germany, wherever they have statues in Wittenberg, he's often has a very large, imposing figure because of his greatness. But he was not a tall man. John Knox was not, by all accounts, a tall man. He was small in stature. But these men were enabled of the Lord to do great things. They loved God's truth. What did John Knox say? I love to play my master's trumpet. I love to blow my master's trumpet. Just to proclaim the gospel was all his delight, all that he loved to do. And he got himself in great trouble. And there were human failures in these men. They're not always very hard even to point out. But God used every one of those men in spite of themselves. They were small, but they proclaimed a great and a mighty and a powerful, a supreme God. And they would not compromise his truth, and they would not take away from his glory. They exalted him. They loved to exalt him. And they didn't want anything to get in the way. So as with these other solas, this doctrine of the glory of God is challenged today. It's challenged in our modern day by the glory often of technology, the glory of a modern idolatry. We think of the entertainment industry, the movie industry. We think of people who need a greater and greater experience. And I understand there are movie theaters here where you can go and the seats shake and there are things that correlate to the movie and great sound things. I don't even know what they all are, but I've heard about them. People need these great experiences. You need 3D to immerse yourself into the story. You go to a concert and there's lights and noise and activity and everybody gets riled up, and this is the glory of the world. It's the glory of Babylon. Is there something impressive about it? There's something very impressive about it. It caters to your senses. It does something amazing to your senses. But as Christians, we need to fully understand that it's nothing compared to the glory of God, the greatness of God, the beauty of His holiness, and the glory of God descending to meet man where he is for salvation. So humanity, by its nature, draws attention to itself. The movie stars, the musician stars, the bands and the singers, they are drawing attention to themselves. Look at me. Look how great I am. Listen to how wonderful my voice is. See how wonderfully I play the guitar or how great I play the drums. It's all centered in them, and the world gives them that glory. That's the glory that they're seeking. That's the glory that they are satisfied with. And yet, it's always more, more, more for them. We know something about that. We want to have attention focused on ourselves. It's difficult to go outside of ourselves to be able to really minister to others. It's a challenge to our fallen nature. We can think about how self-centered we are by nature when you think about a little baby. And a little baby really doesn't know anything except its own little life, right? It knows that it came from this mother that coddles it and gives it suck. And it knows the breast, it knows the nourishment and the comfort of the breast. And then as it develops and grows up, the child begins to realize, I've got hands, look at these hands. And of course, that's why children put everything in their mouth, right? Because that's what they know is the mouth. And that's how they discover things. And then pretty soon they realize they have opposable thumbs. They can grab things. They can touch things. They can feel them. And they realize there's a world outside of themselves. And there's a crib here. And there's something outside of the crib. I have father and siblings, which probably have already entered the picture by this time by their voices. But the world gets bigger. I have my room. And my mom takes me out for a stroll in our neighborhood and begins to see that the world is bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then as it grows up, he or she realizes something about the universe and the greatness. But true maturity really comes when you understand that there's a God outside of that universe, outside of the creation of the world, a creator that is not part of the creation. And that is the glory that belongs to God alone. Innately, everybody realizes that. Innately, everybody knows that that God is there, that he deserves to be worshipped. But it's a glory that man wants to keep for himself. We are to surrender that to the Lord. Give unto the Lord glory and honor and praise. We need to yield that from ourselves to a great God. J. Gresham Machen said, according to Christian belief, man exists for the sake of God. According to the liberal church, in practice, if not in theory, God exists for the sake of man. That is liberal theory. In the doctrine of salvation, man wants to keep some little part for himself. I decided for Jesus. And they take what rightfully belongs to God, who is the giver of salvation, they take it for themselves. I chose Jesus for my Savior. You take him too. Takes personal credit for what God alone can do and has done. It reduces man's utter helplessness to a mere sickness. God takes a dead soul and gives it new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's glory is challenged by our sin nature, really is always what it boils down to. We have to be careful too, beloved, of not overreacting to that and making God something that he's not. There was a theologian by the name of Karl Barth in the 1920s. He introduced what is now known as neo-orthodoxy. Richard Niemüller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they were neo-orthodox. They believed in the transcendence of God. They saw a problem in the church. That problem had to do with the church, with Christians feeling that God was their buddy, that they had brought God down to such a level that he had no glory anymore. And that was good. That observation was good. But they addressed it by making God so transcendent, so great, and so far off that you couldn't know him. That God was such a great God, so different from all of his creation that he couldn't possibly communicate with man. So there was a great difficulty. Now you have an unknowable God. Well, that's not the God of the scriptures either. It's kind of strange because neo-orthodoxy does have a certain emphasis on the word of God, but it still makes God really unable to reveal himself to his people. God clearly reveals himself to us, and especially through Jesus Christ, his Son. So there's a caution there. When we see a mistake, when we see an error that's prevalent in the churches, we need to be careful not to overreact to that and create another problem. The answer is always in returning to what the Word of God says. So this doctrine then, beloved, of God's glory is something that ought to erupt always in doxology. Doxology is a word of glory. That's what the word itself means. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. We sing after the morning service. So we pause to ask, have you beheld the glory of God? Do you know something of the greatness of God's glory? Have you bowed to that glory? It's shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus Christ did become a man. Yes, he is our elder brother. Yes, he is a Savior who is near to us, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But he is a Savior all glorious, a Savior to be worshipped, a Savior who's not a buddy, but he is a great and gracious God. John says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory was observable. So, beloved, we ought to be glorying and boasting in the glory of our God. It's a great boasting of Christians. What has he done for you? He's taken this sinner and he has redeemed me. He's taken me out of death and given me new life. He strengthens me day by day. Once he's saved me, he hasn't left me. He's given me not only life, he's given me eternal life. That very phrase tells me it won't be taken away from me. It is mine. He's given me the gift of eternal life, which he will never take away. Beloved, if you have done nothing for your salvation, if you have done nothing to obtain your salvation, then all glory must go to God. There's no other choice, is there? All glory to God, who saw me in my estate of sin and misery and redeemed me and saved me and sent his Son to die for my sins and lift me up into heavenly places. Paul tells the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Thomas Watson said, it will be a great comfort in a dying hour to think we have glorified God in our lives. It was Christ's comfort before his death. I have glorified thee on the earth. At the hour of death, all your earthly comforts will vanish. But to have conscience telling you that you have glorified God on the earth, what sweet comfort and peace will this let into your soul? How will it make you long for death? The servant that has been all day working in the vineyard longs till evening comes when he shall receive his pay. To be able to say, I've glorified God. My life hasn't gone the way that I planned it to. When I was 18 or 19 years old, I had different plans for my life. But God took them and he imposed his plan on my life for his honor and glory. God has glorified himself in my life. And it is my great joy to glorify God in whatever befalls me, to sing his praises, to lift up his name, to boast in the good things that he does. And beloved, it is a great thing to glory in the Lord through difficult circumstances, to find life not treating you the way that maybe you think that it should, but to see a soul in tribulation turn to the Lord and acknowledge his right and acknowledge his hand and acknowledge that there's safety and security and peace and refuge in those circumstances is a delightful observance of the exercise of faith so that God will be glorified. Beloved, let us look to the Lord. Let us see his providence. And let us glory in him all our days. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we plead with thee. Wilt thou keep us from entertaining those things which rob thee of thy glory? O Lord, we come unto thee. We are often arrogant and proud. We want to seize attention for ourselves. Lord, we pray that we may feed those things which will glorify thee, that we will humble at the foot of thy glory. And we ask that thou wouldst to grant that we may honor thee in all things, that we may lay greater hold of the idea of thy glory. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast made thyself open to us, that thou hast revealed thyself to us in all of thy glory, and how richly we behold it in Christ Jesus, who is both humbled beyond human understanding and has also been exalted far above all that we can ever understand as well. Lord, we pray that these things may go with us, that we may bear them, that we may practice them in our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. And hymn number 667, To